Turn with me today in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm always blessed by our time of worship and praise together. And I'm always blessed when the Lord guides the song selection that goes right along with the same thing I'll be dealing with. So that's always a blessing to see how the Lord does that, because I don't tell these guys who lead worship what I'm going to be speaking on, so they don't know beforehand. And as they prepare, you know, it's the same Holy Spirit that leads them, that leads us all. So praise God. I have a message today from 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9. It has to be one of the most stupendous verses when it comes to the sheer comfort that it ministers. 2 Corinthians 12:9, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. My grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. In fact, I'd like to back up, and we're going to read beginning in verse 7, where Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong. These verses, in particular verse 9, has to be listed as among one of the more comforting verses in all the Bible. And countless souls through the centuries have found great consolation in these words of Christ, these words that the Lord spoke to the Apostle Paul. I mean, people going through the very worst kinds of trials, people walking through the deepest and darkest of valleys. You know, people go through tremendous hardship. People sometimes suffer unimaginable pains, loss, difficulties. When it seems like hope is lost, when it seems like nothing at all can comfort them, they have found in this passage tremendous strength from the words of the Lord. Because while he spoke this to the Apostle Paul, it really extends to us all. When the Lord says, my grace is sufficient. It's sufficient for you. In the midst of whatever difficulty, whatever trial, whatever loss, whatever time of great duress, whatever extremity, the Lord's words ring true for you just as they did for Paul. And this is the Lord's own words. My grace is sufficient for you. My grace. Now, this word grace is a great big word, and it encompasses many things. It deals with the subject of comfort. It deals with peace and joy and rest and blessing. It speaks of the goodwill of God extended towards us. It speaks of his loving kindness. It speaks of his undeserved, unmerited favor. It refers to the merciful tenderness of the Lord. It speaks of his loving affection towards each and every one of us, his blessing, his bounty, his benefits. It's a big word. When he says, my grace is sufficient. I like what one of the old-time theologians said about this passage. He said the emphasis seems to be on the word is. It is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. There's no question here. There's no doubting this. There's no maybe here. His grace is. It is sufficient. And it's the ever-present is. That means it's always sufficient. Always and at all times. You find yourselves in great difficulty. You find yourself at what seems like the end of the rope. You find where it seems like the situation is hopeless. When it seems like all is lost, here's what he says, my grace is sufficient. My grace, because it's God's own grace extended towards you, it is sufficient. It's always sufficient. It's ever sufficient. It's presently sufficient. It's not going to be sufficient tomorrow. It's sufficient right now. The point is, it's not a promise for the future. It's a right now, is, present tense, grace, comfort, consolation, sufficiency that you and I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Way back in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 1, you don't have to turn there, but Abraham, before he was even named Abraham, he was just Abram then, but he was 99 years old, the Bible tells us, 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to him. In fact, the word Lord there is the Hebrew tetragrammaton Yahweh, YHWH, the four consonants that was the covenant name of God in the Old Testament. Yahweh, the Bible says, appeared to him and spoke to him. And listen to what the Almighty said when he appeared to his servant Abram. He said, I am the Almighty God. Walk thou before me and be thou perfect. I am the Almighty God. He said, and I will make a covenant between you and me. He said, and I will multiply you exceedingly. He goes on and promises him that he would make him the father of many nations. And right then and there, Genesis 17, he changed his name. He said, from now on, you're no longer Abram. From now on, you're Abraham. But I want to bring your attention to what God said to him about himself. He said, I am the Almighty God. Now, people worship many things they call God. Some worship the sun, moon, stars. They worship pagan idols. They worship themselves. They worship many things. But there's one God, one Almighty God, one true God, one real God. And God, Yahweh, says, I am the Almighty. The Hebrew is El Shaddai. I am El Shaddai, which is also sometimes translated All-Sufficient One, the All-Sufficient One. So look at how this ties in to Paul's revelation when the Lord said, my grace is sufficient. You see, God is the all-sufficient one. That is, when you have God, that's all you need. Amen. We sing the song, he's all I need, he's all I need. Amen. But it becomes a real stark reality when he's all you've got. There are times we depend on so many things. We depend on ourselves, our strength, our family, our wisdom. We depend on our job. We depend on... But what happens when everything is lost? When everything is lost? Then what do we have? Well, the Lord says, my grace is sufficient. He revealed himself to Abraham as the all-sufficient one, El Shaddai. That's your God and mine. That's the God you serve and I serve. That promise, that pledge is for us as well, that he's sufficient for you at all times, in all situations, for all of your life. Thank you, Lord. There's never a time when his grace is not sufficient. You may feel like that this is not possible. I can't. My grace is sufficient. That's what he says. Let those words be embedded deeply in your mind, in your heart, in your spirit. Because these words of Christ will sustain you. These words will encourage you. These words will give you sound footing in a slippery slope when it seems like there is no sound footing. When you have these words deep in your heart, deep in your spirit, my grace is sufficient. There have been people through the centuries who have experienced unimaginable hardship. Difficulties that you and I can't even begin to grasp. They've suffered loss that you and I can't even begin to identify with, who have found these words to sustain them during those seemingly impossible times. My grace is sufficient. That's His word to you. That's His word to me. He is all we need. He is the all-sufficient one. We sang, I believe You're more than enough for me. That You're all-sufficient. I believe You're my healer. I believe You are all I need. We sang it. You sang it. You confessed it, just like I did. In all of our trials, through all of our lives, He is the all-sufficient one. The reality is, I might add to that, what is in all appearances the unfortunate reality is that none of us are exempt from the trials of life. We all go through them. We all have difficulties, problems, adversities. And if you live long enough, you know what loss is. The sad reality is that we all live in a decaying body on a broken and decaying planet. The fact is, Psalms 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous. But the rest of the fact is, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. So, praise God. Have you ever been at a time in your life when you wondered, what am I going to do now? Where do I go from here? What's my next step? Well, if you live long enough, you'll go through those times. Times of difficulty, devastation, loss. There's times of grief and sorrow that perhaps you just don't know what your next step is. But these words of the Lord, you know, if they're embedded in your heart, they will surface at those times. And the Lord will Himself remind you of His own promise. My grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient. It's tragic that we live in the moment and often do impulsive things because of the immediate circumstance or situation. And we think it's hopeless, it can never change, it can never improve, all is lost. And people sometimes do some terrible and even deadly things. Take their own lives, give up, throw in the towel, let their minds just collapse inwardly, you know, into a hopeless despair. But the Lord says, my grace is sufficient. It's sufficient to bring you through this trial. It's sufficient to take you safely through to the other side. You can trust the Lord. He will bring you safely through. Today, what I would like for us to do is look again at this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. It's a tremendous passage. And I would like for us to consider the context of this passage, because, you know, to really grasp a verse, it's important to see it in its immediate context, in the context of the chapter and the context of what was going on at the time. I want us to see the events that were occurring in Paul's life that actually caused him to reveal something from his past that he had never revealed before. In fact, here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talks about something that had happened to him 14 years previous to this. Now, at this point in Paul's life, he's been a Christian. He's been serving the Lord for, I guess, some 20 years now. But 14 years prior to this occasion, something profound happened, something incredible happened that Paul had never before revealed to anyone. And until this particular incident, till what was going on right here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, something prompted him, caused him to reveal this. And I think it's worthy of our consideration. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I want to read beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." It's not expedient. It's a good word. It means it's not going to be all that helpful or profitable or advantageous for me to glory. Glory here has to do with maybe boasting or bragging. Paul is saying, you know, it's unprofitable for me to boast or brag. It's not a profitable thing for a Christian to do, especially not an apostle. But there are times when one must assert their apostolic authority. And there are times, there can be occasions when it is necessary to do things that you wouldn't ordinarily do. This is one of those extraordinary situations. And Paul is going to reveal something that he had never revealed before. He says, "I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now, he's coming to this, and he's going to share some things here out of necessity. He feels like he has to. Paul feels like he's been backed into a corner at this point in his life. And I'd like to tell you a little bit why. All the way back in Acts chapter 18, on Paul's second missionary journey, he established the church in Corinth. He came in there as the apostle and actually labored and established that church. He lived there for at least a year and a half, developing the church, establishing it, getting it on a good, strong foundation, a solid foundation in the Word of God. Paul the Apostle, 18 months right there in Corinth. Wouldn't that have been a tremendous time? As he taught and he preached and he labored there among them. And then he passed the pastoral ministry over to leadership that he raised up, and he moved on to preach and establish a church elsewhere. That's what apostles do. Apostles don't sit in one place. Apostles establish churches and move on. That's what they do. This is what the Apostle Paul did. Unfortunately, shortly after he left Corinth, there arose up or came in some men who did not have Paul's heart, Paul's spirit. They came into the church. Some of them took leadership in their own hands and began sharing and teaching things that Paul certainly would not have endorsed. In fact, they taught things contrary to what Paul had taught. Some of them actually slandered Paul and accused him of being false. Some of them claimed that Paul had no business claiming to be an apostle, that he was no apostle at all. And they actually spoke very disparagingly of what the Apostle Paul preached, what he looked like, what he talked like. I'll tell you what, keep your finger right here. I'm coming right back. But look with me back to chapter 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me just give you a little glimpse of some of the things that they were saying about the Apostle Paul. He says, 2 Corinthians 10:10, "For his letters, say they," this is what his opponents are saying about him, his letters, that is his epistles, the letters that he's writing to the church. "Oh, his letters, say they, are weighty and powerful." Yeah, he writes some deep, powerful, strong stuff. "But his bodily presence is weak." It's weak. "And his speech is contemptible." The guy can't preach. His speech is contemptible, muddled, confusing, despicable, lightly esteemed, and his bodily presence, weak. This word can also be translated infirm, can also be translated feeble. So he don't look like much, and he don't sound like much, but he writes big letters. I mean, you know, powerful, strong letters. Paul tells him, let me tell you this, verse 11. Let such a one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we're absent, such will we be also indeed when we're present. You think the letters are strong? Wait till I'm present. Wait till I'm there. You're over there in the church causing division, strife, seditions, bringing in false teaching, accusing him. Look, this is what Paul's having to deal with. And the church in Corinth is being powerfully affected. The sad fact is, many of the people there were being swayed by these false apostles. Because the false apostles will do what a true apostle shouldn't do. A false apostle or a false prophet will brag on themselves. They will toot their own horn. They will proclaim their authority loudly, adamantly, insisting that you respect them, and so forth. False apostles will do what false apostles do. They glory in themselves for the most part. And look, they will claim that they've had great visitations from God. They will claim they've had profound revelations from God. They'll say anything to impress people. They'll say anything to gain a following. Because they're false. They're false. So Paul had this problem confronting him with the church in Corinth. There were still many people there who loved Paul, obviously, and who would follow him and stay with his word. There were many who were going to be steadfast and loyal to Paul. But there were others who were following the false apostles. Because false apostles can be very impressive. They can be flamboyant. They can look well, speak well, dress well. And when they regale you with their supernatural experiences, and they tell you things that, oh, this is the Lord has shown me these profound revelations, and they're very profuse with all their so-called revelations, visitations, and so forth, it can be quite impressive. Especially for a person who is not as grounded as they should be. It's very easy to be swayed by those who are colorful and flamboyant, very suave, you know, charismatic, well-spoken, and so on. And then, when they have no qualms about lying, telling you of their profound dreams and visions and revelations, you know, it actually puts the person with the truth at a disadvantage. Amen. You might not think that, but the fact is it's very true. So some had been persuaded. Many were on the fence. There were still many that would cling to Paul and follow him. But the liars, yep, with their lies. How do you compete with a liar? You know, if they say, oh, Pastor Rusty, how'd y'all do at church this week? We did okay. We had a good service. Oh, we had 500 people present. And 200 people came up and got saved. 200 people came up and got saved today. They were slain in the Spirit. A mighty, powerful move of God. The Holy Ghost fell. It may be a little embellished. Maybe entirely embellished. You know, I found, being a fisherman, that it's hard to compete with fishermen who lie. Not that a fisherman would lie. Fishermen and golfers, they don't lie. But I found that, you know, you get back to the dock. How'd you do, Rusty? Well, we caught a dozen trout. We caught our limit. We caught our limit. Every trout was 4 and 5 pounds. Yeah. Well, let me see them. Well, don't you believe me? I believe like Ronald Reagan said, you trust but verify, right? Well, how do you compete with somebody who claims to have visions, revelations that are so profound and so on, divine visitations? And let me quickly qualify something. God does visit people. You read this Bible and you will see that there are divine visitations in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are divine visitations in the New Testament. The Lord appeared to people in the New Testament. And there is no reason for us to think that that would change. There's no reason to think that the Lord wouldn't do that anymore. All you have to do is read your Bible. You will see that the Lord appeared to Gentiles and to Christians. He appeared to Cornelius, the Gentile, of all things, an Italian. It shows you the Lord is not prejudiced at all. He appeared to Philip. He appeared to Peter. He appeared to John. He appeared to Paul. I mean, look, New Testament visitations, he can appear in vision, he can appear in dream. He can just walk into a room. He can just walk in. And the Lord can do it. He can still do it. And I have no reason to doubt that he does. And I always verify. I always want to know, what did the Lord tell you? And then whatever they say, it has to be checked against the Word of God. Because the Lord's not going to say anything contrary to his own Word. He's not going to contradict himself. Everything has to line up with the Word of God. There are no superior revelations, no revelations that go beyond the Bible and say, well, the Bible only goes so far. This is what you got to find. But don't doubt the fact that the Lord can appear to a person. But from what I see in the Bible, when the Lord does appear, it's to someone who's longing for him. Amen. It's to someone who is sincere and humble and broken in spirit. When I say broken, I mean crushed in spirit, calling out unto the Lord. I don't see where the Lord appears to the haughty and the arrogant and the proud and the self-righteous. And if he did appear to one of them, they wouldn't be that way anymore. They would no longer be proud and arrogant and haughty and self-righteous. They would become crushed and broken. Because in every case when the Lord appears, he leaves a broken humanity in his wake. Broken in all the right ways, humbled, reduced, decreased, that is self-decreased, and a greater expanded vision of just who this God is that we serve. Amen. Y'all with me so far? Yeah. Now, this church in Corinth has reached, let's say it's reached a crisis level. Paul feels the extreme or intense pressure that these false prophets have actually now compelling him to take some action, to do something, because they're winning converts to them. And these are souls at stake. Let's remember, this isn't competition, so who can have the most disciples? Paul feels the weight of responsibility for these souls. Souls are at stake. Nothing's more important. Souls are at stake. Y'all following me? Paul's not in competition with false apostles. He's not worried about who has more people. He's worried about who's going to serve the Lord, who's going to have the real Jesus, and who's going to follow frauds. So now he's compelled to reveal something he had never previously revealed. He says in verse 2, I knew a man in Christ over 14 years ago, and actually, as the context will reveal, he's speaking of himself, although he's doing so rather reluctantly. I knew a man in Christ over 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows, such a one caught up to the third heaven. I knew a man caught up to heaven, caught up to heaven, who was taken up to heaven. Now, he says whether he was physically removed from this world and brought to heaven, or whether he was caught up in the spirit to heaven, I don't know. I can't tell. God knows. But I can tell you that's what happened. So, you know, these experiences can be so profound that the person doesn't even know whether this is, am I having a physical experience here in my actual body, or is my spirit, is this my spirit caught up to heaven? He said, I don't know. But he says, God knows, verse 4, how that he was caught up into paradise, the very paradise of God. Now, this passage reveals to us that the third heaven and paradise are synonymous terms. It's the same thing. Third heaven is how Paul referred to God's heaven. You know, they're usually thought of generally as the sky right above you where the birds fly. That's the heaven. That's the heavens, you know, up in the air. And then there's the heavenlies, where the stars, the moon, the planets, and all of that are. And then there's the third heaven, which would be God's heaven, that realm, that dimension, that wherever it is, it's not a planet up there somewhere that we can take a rocket to. The only way you can get there is via Jesus Christ. But that's what he refers to there, caught up to the third heaven. That is God's abode, where the Lord is. And he calls it paradise. Paradise. That's reminiscent of the Garden of Eden, when all was perfect and God walked with man, and man walked with God on the earth. He says he was caught up into paradise and he heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter, or not possible, as the margin reads, for a man to utter. He heard unspeakable words, impossible words to describe, things impossible to explain, things beyond our limited ability to describe. That's what he saw. Things impossible to convey, impossible to relate, because human words simply fail. Isn't it interesting that it happened 14 years before and he'd never told a soul about this? He says, of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I'll not glory except in my weaknesses. I will boast to everybody about my weaknesses, my personal weaknesses. I won't boast in my strengths. I could preach a message from this verse. I won't do it today, but I could preach a message right here on why it's virtually impossible for a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ to be a politician. Because if you're going to be a politician, all you do is boast on yourself. All you do is make empty promises. All you do is brag, and all you do is try to cut the throat of your opponent in every way possible by slandering and maligning what they say. Amen. That's true. But I'm really not going to preach that today. Just thought I'd throw it out there, you know, for your consideration. Imagine a politician who all he would talk about is his weaknesses. Yeah, let's see who votes for him. Let's see how he gets elected. He says, I'm not going to boast in myself, but if I do boast, it'll be in my own inability, my own weakness, my own insufficiency. That's what I'll boast about, my insufficiency. Because our insufficiency is God's sufficiency. Right? He said, for though I would desire to glory, I might have a desire here to glory, but he said, I won't be a fool. And understand exactly what he's talking about here, because you want to remember, these false apostles, all they were doing was glorying in themselves, proud, pompous, arrogant, haughty, boasting, braggadocious, just swaggering boastfully. Paul is saying, if I did glory, I wouldn't make myself to be a fool, because I would say the truth. These guys are boasting, swaggering around, and they are fools because they're liars. I'm really not reading between the lines. That's what he's declaring right here. He says, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth of me, or sees me to be, or that he hears of me. How about that? He saw things in that third heaven, unspeakable things, things that cannot be conveyed in our limited language because we have no words. How can you describe things that you've never seen? How can you describe anything about the glories of what God has in store for his people? God gave him this profound revelation, and he never told anyone. Now, if he had just written a book about that, he could have sold millions, made himself rich, bought him a big house, hired him some servants, lived like a king. He could have parlayed that book into a movie, sold the movie rights. I mean, he would have been a gazillionaire, Paul. I mean, he could have had a whole fleet of two hump camels. Name and lights on the marquee. Come here, the Apostle Paul. You know, blinking lights and so on. Well, he didn't tell a soul. Meanwhile, the false prophets are blowing trumpets and declaring all the things that they really didn't see, but they claim they did. And all the revelations that they claim they had, but they really didn't. Paul said, if I honked my horn here and called people to come listen to this revelation, I would not be a fool for doing it, because what I'd tell them would be true. But he says, I forbear. And don't you want to know what he saw? Well, he didn't say. He didn't tell us, because apparently the Lord told him not to. You know, sometimes the Lord speaks things to us that he doesn't intend for us to reveal to anybody. Sometimes he speaks things to us that's just for us. It's a word just for you. And apparently that's what he did here. And it can even be profound things. There's been many times while we're worshiping the Lord would give me these mind's eye visions. And sometimes I have no witness whatsoever to share it with anyone. It's just for me, as the Lord speaks to me, deals with me in my own life and in my own heart. It would be pointless for us to speculate what Paul saw here. So we'll move on. But let me remind you that when he brings us to verse 7, we enter into a realm of some difficulty and some great speculation. When Paul says, after he talks about, you know, this profound revelation he had, he says, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. Twice he starts the sentence and then he ends it with the same thing, you know, this phrase, lest I be exalted above measure. There was given to me, well, he was given a revelation, then he was given something else. But he says, I was given the messenger of Satan. The word messenger is the Greek word angelos. It's where we get our word angel from. or can be translated messenger, angel or messenger. He says, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. The word buffet here actually doesn't mean to slap or pinch. It means to punch, to batter. It actually is a Greek word derived from the word for knuckles. It's used over in Matthew where they buffeted the Lord. They beat him, the Bible says. They spit on him and they beat him. They punched him with their fists. That's the whole idea here. This is what he said. This messenger of Satan buffets me. It beats me. It pummels me. This is no minor. You know, it's not like, you know, I got a minor headache here or whatever. He is being pummeled. Due to the abundance of the revelation given to me, abundance, a surpassing amount. Abundance is the Greek word hyperbole, and that's what it means, to go beyond, a super abundance. He saw things that no one else had ever seen. He'd been given sights that no one else had ever seen up till that time. Later, the Apostle John would have great revelations also. Now, do you think that being singled out amongst all the people on earth and given this kind of personal and profound revelation, do you think he could make you a little proud? Well, it really shouldn't. But the fact is, Paul was as human as you and me. And I would imagine, you know, just from the little I know of my own heart, I would probably strut like a rooster, you know, you know, because of my profound revelation. The Lord obviously loves me more than he does y'all. I mean, to show me these things and not the rest of you. The fact is, we're human, and it really doesn't take a whole lot to make us proud. We're proud of some things we ought to be ashamed of, perhaps. But you do know God hates pride. These things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. The very first thing, a proud look. He hates pride. The Bible says he resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So because he hates pride, and because he knows that human beings are all so prone towards pride, God gave Paul something to mitigate the revelation. He gave him instructions not to tell. And then he gave him a thorn so he wouldn't swell. That's all right. Yeah, God has a pin to pop every balloon. He gave him a thorn in the flesh. And the word for thorn there is exactly what it means. It has to do with a pointed stick, something that would cause great pain. You know, he describes it as being buffeted, beaten, like with fists. This is no minor inconvenience. He calls it the messenger of Satan. So the fact is, each and every one of us has to decrease. The Lord has to increase in us and increase through us. And the Lord will, he'll do whatever it takes to reduce us. I wrote something down here this morning from Oswald Chambers. I want to read it to you. I thought it was pretty good. Oswald Chambers says, if through a broken heart God can bring his purposes to pass in the world, then thank him for breaking your heart. Paul's thorn, the messenger of Satan, thorn in the flesh, buffeting me. You know, here's something else he doesn't tell us what it is. Of course, that didn't stop people from speculating as to what it was. And they've speculated through the centuries many, many, many different things. Basically, those speculations fall into four or five categories. There are some who believe that Paul wrestled with very carnal cravings in his mind, that he had these carnal, lecherous type of appetites, temptations, blasphemous thoughts in his mind, tortures of conscience. I don't know where people make up stuff like that, but they do. I find no merit in that kind of speculation, or in particular that thing. You know, the devil does attack the mind.
Yes, he does.
We do have to keep our mind under the blood of Jesus. We do have to rebuke the devil and his thoughts, and cast down every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. So we do at times find ourselves in spiritual warfare in the mind. Don't think the mind's not a battlefield. The mind is a battlefield. And Satan shoots those fiery darts right at our mind. Lecherous, lustful, ungodly, covetous, unthankful, unholy, whatever kind of thoughts they are. Your responsibility, you extinguish those fiery darts. The blood of Jesus over my mind. The blood of Jesus against these thoughts. I rebuke these thoughts. I resist these thoughts. I refuse these thoughts in the name of Jesus. Sing songs of praise. Worship the Lord. Do whatever it takes. Quote the scriptures. Get past that immediate battle, and you'll find the intensity subsides, and you maintain the victory. You keep the victory. You can't give the devil access to your mind. That much is sure. Some believe that Paul's thorn was physical ailments, that Paul had some serious physical problem going on. This is probably the most prominent view as to what his thorn in the flesh was, because it's a thorn in the flesh. And so it indicates some kind of pain in his body, some difficulty here. And of course, the things people speculate, some said Paul had migraine headaches. Some said he suffered with great depression. Some said he had malaria. Some said he had epilepsy. That was another one of the things. Some said that he had these horrible sores, open sores all over his body. And that's why they would say in 2 Corinthians 10:10, you know, his bodily presence is weak. It's infirm. You know, he's a mess, that type of thing. Then you've got a passage over in Galatians 4. It's a rather interesting passage. I might take a minute and read it. You can keep your finger here if you like and turn with me to Galatians 4, or you can just listen. But I want to read a verse from Galatians 4 and verse 13 and 14, how Paul is speaking to the church in Galatia, and he says, "You know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first." Through infirmity of the flesh. Infirmity there is a word that can be translated sickness, disease, infirmity, feebleness, malady of the body. It can also be translated weakness. "How through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first, and my temptation or my trial in my flesh you did not despise nor reject me because of it, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." According to one very prominent view, Paul suffered through some real difficult sicknesses in his life. One of those views is that he had a rare eye disease that was very disfiguring and caused him almost blindness and so on. And in verse 15 of Galatians 4, he says, "You know, if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me." And they say, "You see, he had eye problems," and so on. Well, I don't know that we can make that claim with any authority, because we don't know what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. We do know that he had been stoned and left for dead. And then perhaps when he stood to preach for these Galatians, he still bore the bruises and scars of being recently stoned. And through weakness in my flesh, he could say, you bore with me, you didn't reject me. So I don't think we can be very adamant about, you know, that Paul was sick or sickly. Although, in all fairness, you can't entirely rule out the possibility that Paul was dealing with some kind of infirmity in his flesh. Whatever this thorn in the flesh was, it was constant, or that at least reoccurring, and it definitely buffeted him. One of the more novel views that I read, some people think Paul's thorn in the flesh was a nagging wife. That's what he had. He just had the most unpleasant wife. You know, they said she was shrewish. A shrewish person is somebody that is very, very difficult. You know, just unhappy and scolding. And, of course, there's no evidence that Paul was ever married.
Yeah.
You read 1 Corinthians and you come across in chapter 7 where Paul says, you know, maybe you ought to stay single like me. So that kind of explodes that view. Some say that this thorn in the flesh were attacks against him by a vicious opponent or opponents who caused him great grief and great suffering. You know, in the Old Testament, the Bible speaks of Israel's enemies as thorns in their eyes. In Numbers chapter 33, God told Israel, you go root these people out of the land, because if you fail to do so, they're going to be thorns in your eyes and pricks in your flesh. So you want to get rid of these people. So people, opponents, adversaries can be thorns. And some believe, look, few people on earth had as many adversaries as Paul did. You read over in the book of Acts, chapter, 23, where the Jews made a vow that they weren't going to eat or drink anything until they killed him. I mean, he had some enemies. There were 40 of them. Some 40 Jews banded together and said, we're going to kill this guy, and none of us are going to eat or drink anything until he is dead. I mean, how would you like to have a wanted poster out on you for being a Christian, for preaching the gospel? The Jews, many of these Jews hated him and wanted him dead. So, look, maybe the thorn in the flesh were these adversaries who showed up everywhere he went, who persecuted him, harassed him, stirred up the populace against him, caused riots, persecutions, beatings, imprisonment, stonings. That could be his thorn in the flesh. One view is that Paul suffered from great defects in his character. They said he had a real problem with anger, and that he was short-tempered and all that. You know, he was being arrested. Somebody slapped him. He called the high priest a whited wall. You know, short-tempered Paul. But, you know, they don't bother to mention that as soon as he found out that it was the high priest, he apologized. Paul suffering with a short fuse and a hot temper? I don't think so. You know, the wrath of man, the Bible says, does not work the righteousness of God. Men with a short temper or women with a short temper, it's very difficult for the Lord to use such people simply because they actually remove themselves from the arena of usefulness. By their own short temper, by their inability to really relate to people and get along with people. No, I don't believe that was Paul's thorn in the flesh. Whatever it was, it didn't stop him. Because he said, now he did the right thing. He did the right thing. He prayed. He says he prayed about this 3 times. He prayed. And he talked to the Lord about, that's what you do when you go through trial, adversity, affliction. You know, you pray. And you bring it to the Lord. And he prayed that the Lord would remove this thing from him. Lord, deliver me from this. Whatever it is, Lord, deliver me from it. And when he didn't get an answer the first time, whatever it was didn't let up, he prayed a second time. And still, when the situation didn't improve or change, he prayed a third time. And then the Lord spoke to him. And the Lord gave him these words in verse 9. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient. He says, "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." God's strength is really demonstrated, and God really gets the glory when His power is seen in a vessel that is in itself incapable, insufficient. You know, it's like this. If the vessel is great, strong, mighty, and it accomplishes something, the vessel gets the glory. The vessel being a person I'm talking about. So a strong, handsome, debonair, well-spoken, articulate, extremely wise, charismatic vessel who can just capture a crowd with their charisma and their charm and their winsome ways and their words, their oratory, captures a crowd and people even say, "What a great sermon! That brother is great!" But when the power of God is demonstrated in a vessel that is weak, inarticulate, and insufficient, and the power of God is demonstrated and it touches men's lives and hearts, then people leave and say, "Our God is great."
Amen.
And that's the point that Paul is making here. You know, he said in chapter 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. A treasure in earthen vessels. The treasure is Christ Himself. It's glory. It's heaven. And we contain it in this body of flesh, an earthen vessel, so that whatever power, whatever glory, whatever good comes from us, the vessel doesn't get the credit, but the Lord, the power, the excellency of the power. The credit goes to God. Somebody say amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord.
He says in verse 10, something that seems almost paradoxical. He says, "Wherefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches." You know what reproaches are? It's these insulting, violent mistreatments that people get at the hands of others. "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses," and let's not forget this part of it, "for Christ's sake." Not for my sake, not because I've been stupid. Sometimes we get things heaped upon us because we do stupid things. Because we say stupid things. Because we are offensive sometimes and do stupid stuff. And it's hard to take pleasure when you shoot your own self in the foot. But when we suffer for Christ's sake, Paul suffered for being an apostle, for preaching the truth, for being a faithful laborer in the harvest field. He says, "For that," he says, "I'll take pleasure in that. For when I am weak," for when I am weak, that's when I'm strong. When I'm weak, I'm strong. That doesn't sound right, but the fact is, when we're weak in and of ourselves and we realize and we know we're weak, then we depend on the Lord. We pray, we count on Him, we trust Him, and He moves and He gets the glory and not us. But when we're weak and we think we're strong, then we tend to move in our own flesh and take matters into our own hands, and we run to things and draw conclusions we shouldn't draw because we're not depending on God because we're weak and we don't know we're weak. Or we're weak, we don't realize how insufficient we are in and of ourselves because we think we're smart.
Yeah.
But when we're weak, and we're all weak, by the way, we're all weak. We're all just frail flesh and blood. And when we're weak and we know we're weak, when we're weak and we know we're insufficient for this, then we lean on the Lord. And we call upon the Lord. And we know that all of our strength and ability is in the Lord. And that all of our victory is in the Lord. And that we have no victory apart from the Lord.
Amen.
Then we're strong. Because we're depending on the one who is the Almighty God. The El Shaddai. The All-Sufficient One. Who tells us, my grace is sufficient. So we pray. Whatever you're going through, you pray. Whatever the trial, you pray. You call upon the Lord. And you confess to Him your insufficiency. And you claim, Lord, I claim your sufficiency. I claim this grace that you said is all I need. Your all-sufficient grace. I stand in this. I cling to this. I hold to this. And I trust you to bring me through. Whether we get deliverance on the spot or whether we get the grace to walk through it, one way or the other, He says, my grace is sufficient.
Amen.
And He'll bring us through.
Yep.
He'll bring us through.
Thank you, Lord.
So, Paul, thorn in the flesh, buffeted, beaten, angel of Satan, buffeting him. God says, my grace is sufficient. My grace is... He didn't complain. He didn't whine. He didn't give up. He served God. And he didn't let it slow him down. You know, we feel sorry for ourselves that the Lord would let this happen to us. And then we mope and complain and say all the things we can't do because of what we're going through. Paul didn't become a complainer, a whiner, a murmurer, and he didn't let this hinder the ministry. He served the Lord. He served the Lord faithfully and fervently, trusting God for the very thing God said, I'll give you. I'll give you the grace, all the grace you need to go through it.
Thank you,
Amen. He'll do the same for you and me. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the grace that we need in all of our trials. Lord, for the grace we need in all of our difficulties. Lord, you said your grace is sufficient. And Lord, we believe it. We believe what you say. The sufficient grace to overcome, to endure, and to carry on. To carry on, Lord. Lord, deliver us from self-pity. Lord, deliver us from withdrawing into a little shell of depression. Lord, but spur us onward to carry on, to continue on, to fulfill your will and purpose for our lives, trusting you every step of our journey, Lord, confessing all the way, Lord, your grace is sufficient. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. Amen. Amen.